Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Jesus, 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 there's something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name.
Church, Christianity stands or it falls on the identity of Jesus Christ. People have called him any number of things over the centuries, but I think C.S. Lewis put it best when he said that there are really only three options. Based on what we read in God's Word and based on the testimony of history of who Jesus was and is, you can only call him a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Those are all the options. Jesus claims to be Son of God, one with the Father. So he's either lying about it, or he's a crazy man, or he is, in fact, the Lord of creation, the incarnate Word of God. This morning, we begin a new series in the book of 1 John. And one of the biggest themes that he's going to focus on is the identity of Jesus. One of the things he's going to focus on is, was Jesus who he said he was? Who is that? And what do we do with it? John was confronting heresies that had popped up that claimed that Jesus was less than God, or some other ones that said he was less than human, and some others that were just confusing and that Jesus was somehow neither and nowhere in between. And these sorts of heresies pop up over and over and over again across the centuries. And as we'll see this morning and in the coming weeks, the same lies that John condemns about Jesus' identity are still being spread today. Since we're starting a new series through a book of the Bible, we've got the scripture notebooks on the table right back here behind this section. There are the black ones. Those have lines in them, along with the text of 1 John. The green ones are dot journals for those that prefer that and understand what the heck it means. If you need one of those scripture journals, feel free to go grab that right now or raise your hand, and I'm sure that Jim will just gladly and gratefully bring that to you where you're sitting. While y'all grab those, 1 John was written, as you might expect from the name, by John, the apostle, who also wrote the Gospel of John, 2 John, 3 John, and the Revelation of John. John had the heart of a pastor, and it really shows in these three letters. To give us a little context here, a little bit about what was going on in the life of John when he wrote this, he and the other apostles were likely forced out of Jerusalem by about 68 AD. Persecution of Christians and the war that broke out between the Jews and the Romans between 66 and 73 caused many Jews and many Christians to flee Judea, heading all over the place. John went to Western Turkey. He had a successful ministry among the Gentiles there in what Rome called the province of Asia. John wrote his gospel to make the good news of Jesus clear, to make the events surrounding the life of the Word of God clear for those he was teaching. And then he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as a continuation of that work. His gospel was to tell the story of Jesus, and his letters were to commend a lifestyle that reflects a relationship with him. The gospel, it has been said, was to convert sinners, and these three letters were written to confirm the saints. John has four big goals in this letter: to promote full joy in believers, to encourage believers to press on in holiness, to correct doctrinal errors that were setting in, heresies that were being taught, and to provide assurance of salvation to those who knew Christ. I think we're going to recognize the kind of place where John sent these letters. I mean, none of us live in Western Turkey, but I think we're going to see that this part of Turkey, including Ephesus, that got a letter from Paul as well, had an easy familiarity with Christianity by the time John is writing. Paul had started the church at Ephesus decades before. The churches that John was ministering to at this point consisted not only of first-generation Christians, people who had been the first to hear the gospel and respond, but it had some second-generation, even third-generation people being raised up in the church. The high standards of Christ for his people and for his bride made the Christians stand apart from the Roman culture. And some of these kids and grandkids of these first Christians weren't real enthusiastic about standing out. The real enemy that John is addressing is not persecution from outside the church, is not fear over what the Romans may do or what the Jewish religious leaders may do. It's seduction from within. And it's a problem we face in modern America just as much as these first century believers did in Turkey. Being a Christian can't be inherited. Just because Mary and I have surrendered to Christ, just because I'm a pastor, just because we live our lives in the way we do, is no guarantee that our children will choose to do so. It's no guarantee that our children will surrender to the Lord. Or if they do, it's no guarantee that their children will. Or if they do, it's no guarantee that theirs will. We raise them best we can in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, praying for them to accept Christ's gift of salvation on their own behalf. But we can't make that decision for them. Nor can anyone make that decision for anyone else, much as there are times when we really wish we could. Some of the children and the grandchildren of these first Christians in Turkey had grown away from the true faith. Some because of persecution, some because of false teachers, some just because they never really had a faith of their own in the first place. Starting to sound a little familiar, huh? These letters are different from Paul's letters. We read through and studied together Philippians back in the early last year. Paul wrote to specific churches, but these letters from John are issue letters. They were not meant for a specific church in a specific town. They were meant to confront specific problems that were popping up over an area. These were letters designed to be circulated, designed to be passed from one church to the next to confront these issues. And whatever the initial causes of division, at some point the group that John is ministering to, the group that he is pastoring, splintered. Those who left were largely following false doctrine. They were Gnostics, either in the subsets of Cerinthians or Docetics, and John wrote those letters in part to confront questions over these issues. Some of you didn't hear the last clause of that sentence about John writing the letters because you were stuck on three really big words I use that don't make any sense to most of us at all. So we're going to stop and break those down a little bit. What's true for all three of these groups is that they twist God's word. They create human-centered religions instead of true faith in Jesus Christ. All three of these are forms of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is not those little clay statues you put in your yard. Those are just gnomes. They've got cute hats, but not the same thing. This is a term based on the Greek word for knowledge. These were people who claimed they had additional knowledge, a superseding bit of information in addition to and in conflict with God's word. Gnostics tended, as you might imagine, if they thought that they had extra knowledge from God that wasn't given to all the peasant Christians, they tended to become pretty arrogant due to this extra knowledge they thought they had. And we don't ever see any of this, do we? The Word of Faith movement, prosperity gospel teaching, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, they all claim additional information on top of God's word. They all claim either additional books or direct special revelation through dreams and prophecies. When God's word is very clear, that contained within these covers is everything that is necessary for life lived God's way. Everything necessary to know the God of creation and his only son, Jesus Christ. Ancient Gnostics, the ancient ones, all tended to believe that physical matter is evil. They believed salvation was a secretive, mystical knowledge, and that one was saved out of the physical reality into a purely spiritual one. And that starts to sound kind of familiar too. Y'all, it doesn't take a genius to recognize we live in a fallen, broken world. Things are not as they should be. Reading through the Psalms, we see things were not as they should be 4,000 years ago. And looking at the news, we see that things are not as they should be today. But the clear teaching of God's word is that we are saved into the kingdom of God, who is coming to bring resurrection to the creation. We're not saved out of all physical things in order to live some solely spiritual eternity. This isn't a Bugs Bunny cartoon with a bunch of people gaining wings and halos and harps and strumming around all day. Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection of all creation. That's a whole lot better than an escape plan. That's a victory. Docetism is a subset of Gnosticism. I tell you what, I'm going to say these all wrong a million times today. Just assume it was right and move on. You're never going to have to say any of these out loud. That teaches that Christ's body was not human. These docetics would say that instead, Jesus just had some sort of phantom body. Don't know how a phantom body eats and drinks. I don't know how a phantom body has its feet washed. I don't know how a phantom body washes others' feet. I certainly don't know how a phantom body is crucified, buried, and how it rises again. But these folks taught that because all physical matter is evil and only the spiritual is good, therefore the Savior of the world could not possibly have a physical body. He couldn't sully himself with matter. They taught that since all physical matter is evil, Jesus could never, God could never have taken on flesh. So he must have only appeared human and was some sort of ghost or phantasm. It just reminds me of Romans. Proclaiming to be wise, they became as fools instead. We try to find answers. We try to reason out faith in ways that make more sense to us than maybe what God has revealed. And yet God is right every time, and my reason can be very, very flawed. The last group was led by a guy named Cerinthus, and it started another subset of Gnosticism. This one was diametrically opposed to the Docetics, and these folks said that Christ was a separate spirit from the human Jesus. That somehow Jesus was just a human all the way from birth until his baptism. And then the Christ spirit came upon him And then all of the miracles and all of the works of Christ. And then before the crucifixion, the Christ Spirit left because God couldn't die. The opposite of the Docetics, who just said Jesus had no body. Y'all, the heretics couldn't even get their story straight among themselves. John is going to deal with the Docetics and the Gnostics generally here in chapter 1, this morning's sermon and 2 weeks from this morning. And we'll get to Cerinthus and his teachings in chapter 5. But the moral of the story is that John is throwing out all the garbage that these folks are coming up with, and he's doing so with first-person eyewitness testimony. These folks are sitting around, and they're pondering to themselves, possibly with the aid of all sorts of illicit, you know, who knows what. I can only imagine what kind of drugs it would take to start coming up with some of this nonsense. Sitting around, pondering to themselves, oh, well, if God couldn't possibly take on human flesh, maybe he was a ghost the whole time. John's saying, hey, I was there. I saw it. I saw what happened. I know what happened. Let me tell you what happened, because I was there, not sitting on a couch puffing something. John is saying he personally saw the very things that these heretics deny. So what's the big deal with Gnosticism? Why did I just take up several minutes of our time together so that we could understand what it is? Well, y'all, it's because God's word takes time to deal with Gnosticism, not only in 1 John either. But no matter what expression of Gnosticism we're talking about, it undermines the person and work of Jesus Christ. It shrinks his mission to something that barely resembles the testimony of Scripture. Worse, it makes God himself out to be a liar. Gnosticism is intellectually dishonest. It's incompatible with a faithful reading of the Bible. Practically, let me ask this. If Gnosticism were true, if Jesus weren't God in human flesh, if he were not fully God and fully man, what good's the cross? What's the point of Jesus' sacrifice if he's just another guy, incapable of bearing the sins of the world, incapable of having lived the perfect life required to be the Lamb of God? In terms of application, the effects of Gnosticism are just as bad as they are for the more intellectual theological concerns. Gnosticism either leads to harming one's own body to purge evil because you're convinced that all physical matter is bad and awful, or it leads to indulging all kinds of physical evil because only what happens to my spirit matters. Neither of these approaches is biblical. Neither is healthy. You know what? I think we've talked enough about what's false. Let's get into God's word and read about what's true. 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you for John. Thank you for a man who, after being chased out of Jerusalem, didn't run and hide, but chose to go and minister to a people unfamiliar to him. Lord, thank you that when difficulties and false teachers came, he chose to stand on the truth. Lord, thank you that you chose to inspire him to write these 5 books of Scripture. Lord, I pray that this morning and in the next couple of months as we read through 1 John, Lord, that you would confirm in us the identity of our Savior. Lord, that in any place where we have begun to fall into false beliefs about Jesus, Lord, that you would point those out, that they would stick out like a sore thumb, and that we would return to the testimony of your word for your glory and for our good. Lord, I just pray this morning that anything that I have prepped to say that is not of you, that you would just shut my mouth. God, that this morning that we would deal with what your word has to say, not what Kyle has an opinion about. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing that jumps out to me about 1 John as opposed to the letters of Paul is that John skips all those niceties. When we introduced Philippians, we had to deal with several verses of, and I'm Paul, and I'm writing from here, and so is writing this stuff down for me, and I just want to welcome you and greet you. Thank you for coming to my letter. I appreciate you all being here at my TED Talk today. There's no address. There's no, hey, I miss you. What's going on? How are you doing? How's your mom and them? John just gets down to business. John dives straight into the meat. I'm not saying one's better than the other, it just sticks out to me that they're different. As we've already talked about a little bit, one of the reasons John wrote this letter was to confront people who had wrong ideas and beliefs about who Jesus is. John is firmly making the statement that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the Word, that he is life itself who has always existed. We see that same thing in John 8:58 in John's gospel. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Which really only makes sense if we remember what happened in the Old Testament in order to understand this New Testament passage correctly. Jesus isn't just saying that he's really, really old. He's not just saying, hey, I'm older than that guy who is the founder of your entire nation. Jesus is saying, he's making a callback to the first time that God revealed his name to the people of Israel. In Exodus 3, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. John is saying that Jesus is eternally coexistent with the Father. That he is not a created being. Jesus is claiming for himself the same name that God revealed as his identity all the way back in the days of Moses. This is one of those places where modern cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses have gone so far off the rails. They deny Christ's godhood. They deny that he's eternally existent with the Father. I think the New Living Translation makes this first point a little more clearly. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. Whether we're looking at the ESV or the NLT or whichever translation we're reading, they all point back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, where he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Scripture is pretty clear that Jesus is both fully God and fully human. This is a stumbling block for people in the first century, and it's a stumbling block for an awful lot of people now. But Scripture is clear that Jesus is one with God the Father. John emphasizes the unity between the Father and the Son throughout his gospel. In John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. In John 14, he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? R.G. Lee a pastor from last century, said, does it make any of you feel really old when I refer to the 1900s through 1990s as last century? Would exist if Jesus, the Word, had not made it so. That life wasn't made manifest. It was not available to humans after the fall. But then something astounding happened. The author of life revealed himself to his creation. Not only did he reveal himself from afar, he didn't just send prophets to talk about him. He entered into his creation and he ransomed us at tremendous cost. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John's not writing because he needs to make a quota. John's not writing because he's taking a doctoral course and has to write enough pages to somehow pass the class. He didn't record his gospel in order to get a book deal. He's not writing these letters for fun. John's testimony has a purpose. His purpose is to add to fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ, to see more people enter into the kingdom of our Lord. Y'all, John cannot remain silent about the gospel. He's overwhelmed with the joy of being adopted into the family of God. He's astounded at being naturalized into the kingdom of God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And he wants to make sure that as many people as possible join him in that adoption. Whatever the opposite of hoarding is, that's what John is doing with Jesus. If he had his way, every person throughout the world would accept the salvation Jesus offers, increasing the fellowship of the church, increasing the joy of the body. It's clear that John values the relationship between believers highly. He treasures it. He considers the fellowship in Christ between two Christians to be the deepest source of joy. Y'all, we don't think about it this way real often. But the truth is, as a believer, I have more in common with Chinese or African or Arabic Christians than I do with a next door neighbor who might share my politics, my ethnicity, my income, my whatever, but denies Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In verses 1-3, we've dealt mostly with the theme of Jesus' identity, recognizing that he's fully God, that he is fully man, that he existed with the Father through all eternity past, that he is not a created being, and that the incarnation included a very real, very physical body. I don't know why I added that second very. It's just physical or not. There's not a very physical body. I don't know. Maybe in WWE there is. I'm not sure. That was free. In verse 4, we move to another of John's reasons for writing in this letter. So that joy may be complete. And when he says our, it's not some royal we. He's not saying, so that our joy as John the Apostle may be complete. He's saying so our joy can be complete. John's joy and his readers' joy. John desires, both for the flock that he was caring for and for himself, the perfect fellowship, the perfect unity that can only come in Christ. In this desire, John echoes the will of the Christ that he provides such testimony for. In multiple passages throughout the Gospels, we have record of Jesus telling those who would listen that in him they could find joy. We see it in John 15:11. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Matthew 25, his master said to him, this is in a parable, As Jesus is talking about servants who have done well and servants who have done poorly, the master of the servant who had done well said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." The joy that Jesus offers as a result of communion with him lacks nothing. It's a joy that endures through circumstances. Many of us watched kids open gifts about a week and a half ago. The thing about their happiness and their excitement is that it doesn't last real long, does it? They get through ripping the paper off the package and they see what's underneath, and sometimes there is a moment of just exuberant joy, and sometimes there is an hour and a half of it, but within some span of time, suddenly that doesn't satisfy anymore. That doesn't bring the same high that it did when I first unwrapped it. This is not that. The joy Jesus offers lacks nothing. Doesn't wear out. It's not mere happiness dependent upon our emotions or what's going on in our lives. It is a confident peace that rests in the person and the work of Jesus. It is a joy that abides despite circumstances, not because of them. And that's why John had to spend these first verses establishing who Jesus is before he could get to the joy. Because that joy is founded only in Christ. It's found only through his perfect power and through his coming ultimate victory. Y'all, this morning, our response time is going to look a little different. We should get shirts printed up that way. Things are going to be a little different. There's not going to be any music playing, no CD, no distractions. Just going to ask everybody, if you would close your eyes right now, if you have to scoot a little bit away from the person next to you, just make sure it's just you, not distracted by anything. And I have two questions for each of us to answer. The first one, who is Jesus? And this first question is critical. You can't begin to answer the second until you've answered this first. Who is Jesus? According to John and the rest of Scripture, Jesus is fully God, existing with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for all of eternity past. He became fully human in the incarnation. He dwelt among his creation, living out life perfectly before physically dying and physically rising from the dead as the first fruit of the resurrection to come. Do you know this Jesus? Through his work on the cross and an empty tomb, Jesus has made a way for salvation for all people, not from the physical world, not as an escape valve, but from the sin which has perverted and twisted God's good creation. If you do know this Jesus, then I have a second question for you. Do you know the kind of joy that John is talking about? Some of you do, and if you do, then spend these quiet moments praising the Lord for it. If you don't, spend this time asking Holy Spirit to help you find it. If you want to talk or to be prayed over, please raise your hand. One of the deacons or I will come meet with you. But right now, I just invite each of us, with no distractions, nothing else going on, to pray that Holy Spirit would point out to us where we are. Do we know the Christ of Scripture? And if we do, are we living in his joy? Spend that time in prayer right now.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen, and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.